So far, just to bring us up to date where we're up to, what we've seen is that the first big threat to this tiny church plant is the hardship that may unsettle them. That's what we're thinking about this morning. And what we saw is that the past is good. That's what chapter 1 tells us. Clear evidence of God's work in them. The present is good. Timothy has brought reassuring news, chapter 3, verse 8, that they are standing firm. What about the future? That's the question. Paul longs that they continue to stand firm and to do so more and more. Will they? Or will the tempter tempt them, unsettle them, and so on? Now, as I was saying earlier, that's not the way that most people take chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3, which is seen much more as being a passage about Christian ministry, how Paul did it, how we should do it. But and that is there, I'm sure, but I don't think that is the main point, as I hope I showed you earlier today. How do I know that? How did I decide that? Well, I think it's worth saying there is no kind of magic to getting to the heart of what a Bible book is about. So I try to work on one Bible book a year. So this is my book on 1 Thessalonians. So this, you're welcome to come and have a look at it if you're interested to see kind of work in progress and how I do things. So this is my notebook of stuff on 1 Thessalonians that are just kind of picked up from all kinds of places. And as time goes on, I think more. I read and reread, and then guess what I do after that? I read it again. And I keep asking the why question. Why is this here? Why is it being said like this? Why is it being said in this way? Why does this bit follow that bit? And at chapter 3, verse 8, why is Paul so glad when he discovers that they are standing firm? What is the thing that's making him be so glad? So coming back to our passage then, Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3. Oh, sorry, I know what I didn't do. I've done that bit. Okay, no, we've done that. Right. So end of chapter 3, Paul's prayer is, look down to this, chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. That God will establish our hearts so that hardship doesn't move or unsettle them. And his prayer is that they continue to the end. So they're still continuing, very last words of verse 12, at the coming of our Lord Jesus, or ready for the return of the King, whenever it may happen. We're still waiting for him by working for him. That's the first threat, I think, to this church, that hardship may unsettle them. But there's a second threat too, and that's the bit we're going to look at now. And here in this passage, what threatens them? What makes Paul concerned that they will not continue, that they will not keep standing firm, is the danger of worldliness, that they are seduced by the world, that they are drawn away from standing firm by the world. Let's pick it up at the end of chapter 3 in that prayer. What does Paul pray for as you look down? In verse 12, do you see that he is praying that they will increase and abound in love for one another and for all? And in verse 13, you'll see that he's praying that God will establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Paul prays, verse 12, for their love, verse 13, for their holiness. And in chapter 4, if you look at the outline I've given to you, you'll see that in the two bits of our passage, he urges them to those very two things that he prays for them. He urges them to more and more holiness, and he urges them to more and more love. Now, just to drive that home, for those of us who teach the Bible to others, whether that's as an RML group leader or in any of the other ways that you might be serving, at St. Helens, reading the Bible one-to-one with somebody. Do you do both of these things? Do you pray and urge? Are you somebody who gives more time to the praying? And you need to be told, yeah, you've got to urge as well. You're somebody who gives you your time to the urging, and you need to be told, make sure you pray as well as urge. Paul does both, doesn't he? Maybe you're stronger at one and weaker at the other. Paul prays, and now he exhorts them. So let's look at those two halves of our bit in chapter 4 then. First of all, that Paul urges them to more and more holiness. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Younger Christians, well, actually older Christians too, very often struggle with the whole issue of guidance. We want to know what God's will is for our life. I love the subtitle of Kevin DeYoung's book on guidance. The book's called Just Do Something. This is the subtitle, Just Do Something, or How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. It's worth buying and reading the book just for the subtitle, isn't it? Here's something that's going to cut through all that muddle. You want to know what God's will is for your life? You want to know what God wants? Verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Or it's the same word as holiness that comes in verse 4 and verse 7. The word is holiness in ESV, and it's the same word in verse 3, sanctification. So we might say what he's talking about is holy vacation. How often somebody comes and asks me as a pastor the question, should I take the job in Bristol or Barnsley, or wherever it might be? And what is God's will for me? Now, there may be good reasons why it should be Bristol or Barnsley. There may be sinful reasons why it should not be one and should be the other, whatever. But we do know that whether it is Bristol or Barnsley, God's will is that I grow to be more like Jesus. And that's what he's going to be working on, whether I am in Bristol or Barnsley. How I make the decision is probably much more important than the decision I make. And I can be absolutely confident whether I'm Bristol and Barnsley, what God's will is for me. That's good to know, isn't it? Probably where you are is pretty unimportant, isn't it? I should have thought so. Do it in alphabetical order. Go for Barnsley, do Bristol second. That's my suggestion. That's my word for you today. God wants you, God's will for you is that you want to be more, sorry, let me start that again. God's will for you is that you want to be like him more than you want to be like this world. That's what sanctification is. You want to be more like him than you want to be like the world. And that I think is the main point here. Be different from the world. Holiness means being set apart, distinct from. We are to be set apart from, distinct from, look down to verse 5. The Gentiles, the pagans, those who do not know God, we are to be different from those who do not know God. We are to be different from the world. And Paul makes it absolutely explicit and clear and specific by straightaway talking about sex. Now, I was always taught that whenever you're doing talks with teenagers or young adults, and you're talking about sin, you don't need to use sex as your example because everybody you're speaking already thinks that's what you're talking about. They've already made that application in their minds. You can take that as read, think of any other example. Now, why is it that Paul uses sex for his example? It may be that there was a particular local issue in Thessalonica in the first century. In the Greek world then, a sexual sin was often connected to idolatry. So that you go to the idol shrine, not just to get help from your chosen deity, but also to get sex from a temple prostitute. So when these Christians turn from idols, do you remember that's what they did, chapter 1, end of that passage? They turn from idols to serve the true and living God. When they turn from idols, they would be turning from this kind of sexual sin that was commonplace with idolatry. And that may be part of it, but I wonder if there's a simpler reason. Look again to verse 4. Holiness, you see, needs self-control. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That's Gentiles, not gentles, sorry. Or genitals, actually, for that matter. It'd be a kind of Freudian slip, wouldn't it? Well... perhaps no sin shows the opposite of self-control more blatantly than sexual sin. Is that right? Sexual self-indulgence. Sexual sin is all about passion and lust and following desires. The very pleasure in sex is that you are not in control, but you are overpowered by desire. Abstaining from it, verse 3, abstaining from sexual immorality, well... In today's world, post-Freud, that's thought to be wrong, isn't it? harmful, dangerous to deny your sexual urges. But for the Christians, end of verse 8, God has given his Holy Spirit to us. That is, his Spirit of holiness. That's what Holy Spirit is, isn't it? The one who is now in control of us, to take us and to change us, is the one who is going to enable holiness in us. And holiness is bringing our bodies under the control of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who produces his fruit of self-control in us. And that is why to indulge in impurity, to pursue out of controlness, is to say no to him. It is to quench him. It is, verse 8, to disregard not only Paul who's saying this to us, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. It's to reject God's authority. It's to reject God himself, who is at work by his Spirit to bring you under his control. And you're saying, no thanks, I want to be out of control. And it is to say, as verse 5 puts it, it is to say in that moment of pursuing sexual sin, it's saying something as shocking as, I'm going to behave like everybody else. I'm going to behave as if I do not know God at all. God? Now, I don't know anybody called God. No, you don't, says Paul. You're certainly behaving as if you don't. You are turning your backs on him. You're behaving just like the Gentiles who don't know God. And it shouldn't surprise us to see, look down to verse 6, that in transgressing God's command, you are also wronging your brother. You're not only transgressing against God, you're also transgressing against your brother. People always say, don't they, you know, oh, well, we love each other so much, that's why it's okay. No, you don't. You're wronging them. You're not loving them. You're taking advantage of them. You're stealing from them. You're stealing from them and their spouse, whether that's the person they're currently married to or the person they're going to be married to. You're stealing from them and their spouse what God gave to them for their good. And you are saying, thank you very much, I'll have that for me. You are doing them wrong. Now look, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying anything negative about sex. On the whole, I'm in favour of sex. I've got 6 children. Sex is wonderful. Sex is good. Sex is wholesome. It is to be enjoyed as much as you want in the place that God gave it for, marriage. We're not talking about sex. We're talking about sexual immorality. And let me just be clear, let me be very simple. When it comes to sexual immorality, Christian, you are to be different from the world. I mentioned my trip to Tanzania this morning. Amongst the missionaries I met, I sat down and had a meal one day with a lovely couple who were working in a very rural situation. There's a couple about my age, and they got some other single guys, single girls in their team, about 6 or 8 of them, living in this very rural situation, seeking to reach them, to evangelize them, and to church plant there. The woman was telling me, her name was Becca, she was telling me that as they walked, any of the team walked into the village, in an African village, rural situation, there were lots of men sitting around on white plastic chairs. And as they walked past the men would call out to her or any of the girls in the team, would you like to be my wife, or would you like to just have sex with me? All of them were being barraged with that. No subtlety or innuendo, very basic. Marry me or have sex, your choice. And it was so blatant, she's saying, in that rural situation. Everybody in the village knows who is sleeping with who. It's very, very oppressive, she said. But here is the striking thing. She said that when they went back to the States, an American couple, when they went back to the States on a 6-month gap, and they turned on the telly, she said the oppression, the blatant ramming of sex down our throats, she thought was much worse in the States than it was in Africa. We don't think that because we're used to it. But going away from it and experiencing that and then coming back to it, she was shocked by just how blatant it is all the time. You cannot watch any movie that has any love interest without it being expressed in a bedroom scene. Any coming-of-age movie, you know what a coming-of-age movie is? It means it's a sex movie. We are to be different from the world all around us. Let's get shocked by the movies and the tellies we watch. And not just take it as normal. Yeah, that's what the pagans who don't know God do. It's not how it should be amongst Christians. We are to be different. The thing is that the leaders of the church in this country are following the trend of our society and are downgrading any kind of standard of sexual difference in terms of sexual behaviour. I want to just read a few quotes from an employment tribunal. This is the employment tribunal of an ordained Anglican who was seeking to work, as you may have seen the case, he was seeking to be a hospital chaplain. And because he has entered into a marriage with his homosexual partner, the bishop has not given him a license to continue to be a hospital chaplain. Now, this guy has now taken the bishop to court unlawful dismissal or something. I can't remember exactly what the charge is, but that kind of thing. Now, the bishop has done the difficult thing because he's already said, I'm not going to give you the license. This is a transcript of the cross-examination of the bishop by the lawyer for the guy who's lost his license. Okay, you got the plot so far? So this is the lawyer. Just so I'm clear about the scope of the doctrine of the church, does the church consider that entering into a same-sex marriage is a sinful act? Bishop. I think at this point, because the church has not changed its canons or legislation, it is certainly irregular. And some may say it is sinful, yes. Lawyer. Do you think it's sinful? Bishop. That's a very difficult question to answer. I'm not a judge of what is sinful in the sense that I would claim to understand the mind of God. We are currently engaged in discussion to see what the mind of God might be. It may be that there would be a change on the church's position, in which case some same-sex marriage would not be a problem. Lawyer. So is entering into same-sex marriage sinful? Bishop. The word sinful is such a difficult one to deal with, really. Part of me wants to say yes, because I think it's against the church. But part of me says no, because Canon Pemberton entered into it with the view to it being wholesome. Lawyer. So you think the intention was wholesome? Bishop. Yes, but I think the timing was wrong. Lawyer. Do you think they got it wrong and entered into a unwholesome marriage? Lawyer. One last question on this, just so we're clear. In your view, would getting divorced now solve the problem or make it worse? Bishop, that would make it worse. Lawyer, so it's better that he remains married than divorced? Bishop, yes. Lawyer, thank you. Now, we laugh at it because it is so absolutely pathetic, isn't it? Call sin, sin, and run from it. Like Joseph running away from Potiphar's wife, if necessary. The thing is that the pornification of our society has made illicit sex accessible, affordable, anonymous, easy peasy for the Christian. But the point is, it's not to be in our web history, whether I live in Barnsley or Bristol. During my time, I have known an RML leader who went to visit a prostitute. I have known somebody who was a church leader who, within a year from asking questions about his gender and deciding that he was going to become a she, had had two different live-in girlfriends. I know people who've been on the student CU committee sleeping as a norm with their girl or boyfriend. RML leaders, holiness must be on your agenda in your one-to-one chats. You must be asking the question, how are you doing in the fight to the death against sin? How's the self-control? What about sexual immorality? There have been, I don't know, 3 or 4 or 5 high-profile cases I have known in my lifetime of church leaders who have fallen in this area. Again and again afterwards, in the kind of Christians around asking what went wrong, the common theme has been, who was asking these guys the direct question? we should have been. Now, I'm not giving any of those examples to shock you. That isn't my intention. It is to say sexual immorality is a real issue. Let's not beat around the bush. Let's not pretend. See, the truth is that behind all this, that we don't belong here, and I'm not referring here to Barnsley or Bristol, we don't belong to this world. It's no longer our home, it's a hotel. Before we became Christians, we were at home in this world and we were strangers to God. After conversion, we are at home with God and we are to be strangers to this world. We don't belong here. It's weird. We belong elsewhere. We've got another home. And we're just staying here until we go home. Our life is a bit like being at a De Vere hotel. Very nice. But you know, it's not reality. You're going home tomorrow. I love the fact that I can... got slaves who come in and make my bed. I just wander in a fantastic four different courses, different main courses. It's not reality. I've got to go home tomorrow. The difference between that image and what it symbolizes is that the going home is so much better than a De Vere hotel. Honestly, heaven is better than De Vere. And when we get there, when we get to our destination, all of the fraudulent enticements of this world are going to be exposed for what they are, in all their emptiness and misery. And we will have Christ, and we will look back on this world, and we will see it for what it is. And all of those things that seem so attractive and magnetic to us, we will see it for what it is. Jesus told a story, didn't he, about a man who is a pearl freak, who comes across a pearl to end all pearls. He gasps for air. His eyes stare. He haggles about the price. He licks his dry lips. He asks the price of that one pearl. Just as he thought, it's more than he has, way more than he's got in his pocket. So he goes back home, he looks over the rest of his pearl collection, and he drops them all, one by one, into a leather pouch. And not only the pearls, but everything else he owns goes into that leather pouch. House, servants, everything. All got rid of so that that one pearl might be his. And then what did he do? Well, we don't know what he did. Did he sit alone in some miserable hovel, feasting his eyes on the pearl, saying, at least I've got this pearl. Gently caressing it, licking it. I don't know. Crazy? Perhaps. It all depends whether the pearl was worth it or not, doesn't it? It's only if we've got that view, isn't it? Only then will we not be enticed by this world, by the pleasures of sin. They are plastic pearls, for goodness sake. We know all those pleasures are fleeting. Sanctification is nurtured in that knowledge that this world and all that it pursues is not our home, so that we can be different from this world. Paul says, doesn't he? More and more holiness, end of verse 1. More and more. To walk, to please God, your sanctification. More and more. Somebody I read put it like this: every Christian must choose one of two pains, the pain of discipline or the pain of self-regret, the pain of self-control. Sorry, I made that completely wrong. Let's start again. Two pains, either the pain of discipline, self-control if you like, or the pain of regret. Second thing, Paul urges them to more and more love for one another in verses 9 to 12. And if the main point in verses 1 to 8 is be different from the world, I think the main point here is be attractive to the world. So that, as verse 12 puts it, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. The word means charmingly, becomingly, attractively before them. And the example he uses this time is money. Look down to verse 9. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anybody to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Now, it might not seem immediately that that is about money, but there is this running story through the New Testament letters of Christians back in Judea and Palestine who are hard up, really impoverished. And Paul had been collecting money from around the Med to send back to the impoverished Christians back in Judea. And it was extraordinary. Christians had been generous towards other Christians who they'd never met, who were 5,000 kilometers away. They'd been generous when many of them were themselves in extreme poverty, we're told, were dispossessed of their property themselves. Churches in the region of Thessalonica hadn't said, "How much is in the budget, Mr. Treasurer? Are there any big bills coming up for our church? Have we allocated all our church tithe this year? How much could we afford?" No, they were extravagant. And it's not only the money that's being sent back to Jerusalem, but also what we learn here is that they're being generous with all the brothers throughout Macedonia as well. They'd only just become Christians. They hadn't had time to get to the week on giving in their basics course. They knew they had to do it. As verse 9 says, they had been taught by God to love one another. It was through the instructions Paul gave them. That's what verse 2 says. You know the instructions we gave you. Paul had instructed them, but through Paul's instructions, God had taught them to love one another. "Jesus wants us to do this for him," they said. So they did. Now, that's the example he's referring to here. The brotherly love that he's talking about has expressed itself in financial generosity over and beyond. It's truly impressive. You can read the full story in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. What Paul says here is keep doing that more and more. Can you see we've got that same "more and more" phrase again here at the end of verse 10? "We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." So have we got people who are hard up amongst us? Is it just possible that there are any of our family, people we're now related to, brothers and sisters, not just in our church, but in the worldwide Christian family who are impoverished? Any chance of that, do you think? There might just somewhere be some Christian who's struggling a bit financially. Or they might be sitting in our row this afternoon. Love them. And as he puts it at the end of verse 10, do it more and more. But you're thinking, "I agree with that. Yeah, but you're talking about the very stuff we treasure, stuff here. We hold on to it." There's a joke about the rich man who turned up at the gates to heaven and got a large bag. And the man on the pearly gate said, "What's that you brought with you? And the guy says, "Well, I've been given a special dispensation that I was allowed to bring this bag with me. I wrote in, it's been allowed." "Well, what's in it?" And the man said, "Well, I brought with me some of what I worked so hard to earn. What matters to me, I brought some of my wealth with me." And the man on the gate said, "Well, I'll have to go and check, sir." And he went and made inquiries and he found out, yes, permission had been granted. All the papers were in order. He was allowed to bring this bag full in. So he opened the bag of the man on the gate and he checked the contents. And inside the bag, there was a huge stash of gold bars. So amazed, heaven's gatekeeper said to the man, "Why would you want to bring pavement with you?" "But Jesus, Master, those things matter so much to us." Really? Think you'll be saying that in 2 or 3 millennia's time? The kingdom in the next world will endure forever. The life in the next world, in our new home, the life that Jesus came to give us, that's where our treasure is. That's what we should seek after. Not paving stones. We prize the trinkets of this world now, but really, I mean, it's also transient, isn't it? It may end at any time. Why are we so concerned about it? I remember an RMO weekend when I was on staff at St. Helens, and in the Friday night interview, we were interviewing somebody who, an old man, a bit like me really, an older man who had grown up in the 1950s and had been part of the Christian Union at Cambridge University. And he was talking about how so many of his generation who were fellow students in the Christian Union with him in the 1950s were now either in in some kind of full-time Christian ministry, either ordained in this country or were doing mission work abroad. And I said to him, this is a Friday night interview, I said to him, what's happened to that kind of missionary spirit, that single-mindedness? Why aren't we like that today? Money. That was his answer, one word. He said, I don't think we even knew what a mortgage was back in the 1950s. And then you get the strange next verses. Look down to verse 11. I urge you to do this more and more. Verse 11, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on nobody. They seem strange because it almost sounds like the opposite of that kind of love and generosity we've just been talking about. I mean, look down again to verse 11. It sounds as if he's saying, it's great you've been so generous. Now, keep yourself to yourself, get a job and mind your own business. It's kind of rough translation, isn't it? What's going on? Well, imagine a church that is being as generous as this one obviously is, where there's practical care like this, at this kind of level. It would be very easy, wouldn't it, for the lazy Christian to take advantage of that, to rely on other people's generosity and basically to sponge off them. Maybe not maliciously or deliberately, but saying, I don't need to get a job. My RML group, they'll organise meals on a rota for me. So-and-so has invited me to go on holiday with them. So-and-so, they always let me borrow their car. To support others is an expression of love. But it is also an expression of love to support ourselves so that we don't need others to support us. Do you get that? Let me just say it again. To support others is an expression of love, but it is also an expression of love for us to support ourselves so that we don't need other people to support us. The thrust here, the kind of generosity that these Christians had shown to other Christians, some of whom they'd never met, it was extraordinary. And that kind of love, it's evidence of a genuine work of God. Chapter 1, verse 3, the labour of love that comes from love. It is evidence for work. It speaks volumes to a watching world, doesn't it? End of verse 12, before outsiders. It's very visible. It's extremely attractive. So how are you doing on the loving one another bit here and doing so more and more if it's measured by this kind of generosity? You know, if we all had to open up our bank accounts now online in front of one another, be a bit embarrassed? Would it show this kind of generosity? So 2 points then. Be different from the world. Be attractive to the world. And then this little passage, two more and mores. More and more holiness, more and more love. One final thing. How do these two paragraphs fit together? This passage through the first 12 verses of chapter 4. Is it just two separate ideas? One about holiness, one about love, one about sex, one about money. Is there some link between the two paragraphs? And I couldn't really work this out, and particularly in trying to understand it and apply it. One theory that I had was that Paul is defining how we should love each other. That there is an expression of love that would be an inappropriate way for Christians to love one another. Loving one another in church doesn't mean sleeping together. Now, that may seem an extraordinary idea for us. I mean, why would you ever think that? But it has been taken that way by some. And in my lifetime, I can think of two high-profile examples where there were Christian groups, apparently Orthodox, and it did emerge that loving one another was being taken as free love of one another. And maybe Paul is putting these two things together just so that we don't ever think that's what he means. But I think there's a clearer reason in our passage to explain this link between more and more holiness and more love. Come back again to chapter 3, verse 12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Do you see the two words at the beginning of verse 13 that link the two bits there? The so that. If you've got the NIV, bad translation, it misses that out. ESV is right on this. It's so that he may strengthen our hearts, and so on. So it's simple. We need our church family to help us be holy. See, if you increase and abound in your love for me, and I do the same for you, if there's this kind of love being expressed in very practical, nitty-gritty support for one another and generosity, that's going to help us all, isn't it? Both of us, both you and me, to look out at the sinful world out there with its boasts and its claims and its offers and say, why am I so attracted by that? Why would I prefer that compared to what I've got in here? Why would I choose worldliness over holiness? Why would I think that that is better than this? Why are those things attracting me when this is so much more attractive? Within this family is where I belong. This is where I want to stay. So please, more and more loving one another to help us be more and more holy. So where's home? Are you so much at home in this world that you're indistinguishable from it? So wanting to affirm our culture, to accommodate that we are blatantly worldly? Or is your home so obviously the new heaven and the earth that you can hold light to this world and be very generous, incredibly generous? Here, have a few paving stones. So people will look at you and say, wow, their Christianity looks good. That is good. So that rather than that attracting us to go out there, this is so attractive that they're attracted to come in here. We're walking like this properly before outsiders. Let's pray together. Our Father God, you know that we can't get much more personal than talking about sex and money. They go right to the secret places in our lives that we think it's somehow inappropriate to talk about. Thank you that we serve a God who thinks it's appropriate to talk about those secret places. Thank you that those are the places where our walking with you, before you, is being worked out. That is where our waiting for the return of Jesus, our working for the King, is seen. Our Father God, we pray that we may be different from the world. Please help us to be clearly distinct, and particularly in this area of sexual behavior. And we pray that we may be attractive to the world, and particularly in this area of money and generosity. Please would you help us in our RML groups as we talk and pray together now to be real, not to pretend. Please help us to love one another more and more in our groups as we talk now. May we urge one another to more and more holiness and to more and more love. In Jesus' name, amen.